Welcome here. It was mild when I first came across, and then the wind blew down from the snow on those hills, and it's a chilly wind that we've got. We have finished a series going through the first 8 chapters of Romans, looking at Paul's amazing description of the gospel. It's the Lord's reason for it, the past, present and future tense of that. And I've been thinking about what do we cover next? And the passage, the section of the scriptures that has come to mind is the second part of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 onwards. So the first part of Isaiah is written to people before they went into Babylonian exile. Second part is encouraging them when they're in exile, that the Lord is giving them hope. And I've never preached much from this section of scripture, in part because it is one of my favourite sections of the Bible. And you've got to be very careful about preaching from your favourite sections, that you don't go there too often, because they're your favourite. But I feel led to look at that section of our scripture at this time, do a series on that. And it's a section of the Bible with redemptive themes. And just as we begin, let's check that word. What does redemption mean? Can anyone give us an answer to that or a definition? What's it about? Well, I didn't quite catch that. Someone said something. Redemption.
Purchased out of bondage.
Purchased out of bondage. A good description. Any other words people would add? Made new, okay? Restoring something. Your redemption means to buy back from something or someone too strong for you. It has financial uses. We talk about redeeming a coupon, getting the value that the coupon was there for. We talk about redeeming someone's reputation or a sports team redeeming their reputation. And we know that it has spiritual meanings, that in Christ, Jesus comes to redeem us, save us, buy us back from the powers of sin and death that were too strong for us. To this, I want to add a definition that one of our youth group members came up with. So these are called Crocs, these plastic sandals. They're very popular with young people. And one of our youth group members said, redemption is like when you leave your Crocs on the beach and the sea gets them and you have to run in and grab them back. Isn't that a great description of redemption? Something of value that is getting pulled away by a force too great for it, and you have to make effort, dash in, grab them back. That's redemption. So that's what we're looking at, the themes of redemption and hope in the second part of Isaiah. And so as I opened my Bible to start to look at Isaiah 40, starting at the beginning, I was struck then by Isaiah 39, which I hadn't expected. But immediately before Isaiah 40 is Isaiah 39. And I was hit by the mention of Hezekiah and of Hezekiah's story. And I hadn't intended to talk about Hezekiah, but I think the first part of our message today, we need to do that just for a little bit of context, really stood out to me. So some of you might know that after King David and King Solomon, in the history of ancient Israel, the kingdom split into two. There was a northern kingdom that got called Israel and a southern kingdom that got called Judah. And they had separate lineages of kings. Some of them were good, a lot of them were not so good. Hezekiah was one of the later kings of Judah, and he was renowned as being the greatest king of Judah, of that southern kingdom. His story is recorded in 2 Kings 8, chapters 18 to 20, and 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 30, and Isaiah 36 to 39. So a little bit of Hezekiah's story. At the age of 25, when his father died, he became king of Judah. And as we've said, he was known for his devotion to the Lord. As a young man, he reopened the temple. It had been closed. It hadn't been being used for worship. He ordered it to be repaired. He called the priests and the Levites, the temple helpers, and instructed them to sanctify themselves, make themselves holy so that they could serve the Lord in the way that they were meant to. And he reinstated temple worship according to the instructions that God had given to Moses. And more than that, not only that, he got rid of the idols that had sprung up around this nation, false worship and some dreadful practices that accompanied that false worship. Things that God's people were not meant to engage in. But previous kings hadn't had the courage to remove the idols because it was a very unpopular move. People got attached to their false worship and the things that they clung to. Hezekiah had the courage to remove the false idols and refocus everyone on worshipping the Lord. He was known for commitment and courage and devotion to the Lord. And in fact, it is said, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands of the Lord that the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. What a reputation, what a great beginning for a young man. In middle age, Hezekiah faced what we might call a workplace crisis, although it was a rather drastic one. The Assyrian army had come and captured this northern kingdom. This northern kingdom here, and a number of the surrounding areas. And then this army came down and surrounded Jerusalem and besieged it. There's trouble brewing. This is a problem. Hezekiah initially had what we might call a little bit of a faith wobble, and he thought, oh dear, this powerful king. And he went into the temple and got the gold and silver and went out and gave that to the king and tried to fix it in his own way. And it didn't work. He tried to buy the king off, but the king didn't leave. Probably only realised, there's gold and silver in this place. Good news. But then Hezekiah turned to the Lord. He went to the temple. And his faithfulness, we see, he went to the temple and he prayed. And he sent his servants to go and find Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord, and bring him to pray, and pray for the city, and pray for their nation. And Isaiah arrived and said, the Lord has heard your prayer. You don't need to worry. God is going to deal with this for you. You don't have to do anything. Just stay here and stay faithful. And indeed, the Lord did. The king miraculously left. Many in the army died, we don't know why, and they all left. The king miraculously saved him. Next in Hezekiah's story, though, he faced a personal health crisis. He was sick to the point of death. And in fact, Isaiah, that same prophet of the Lord, said, you're not going to recover. Isaiah, though you might be familiar with the phrase, he rolled over and he turned his face to the wall and he prayed and he cried out to the Lord and he prayed. He said, Lord, remember my faithfulness. Please heal my life. He prayed. And Isaiah came back. Isaiah had left and came back to him and said, the Lord's instructed me to come back to you because he has heard your prayer. And you will be healed, and the Lord is going to add another 15 years to your life. Again, another life crisis, and he turns to the Lord in prayer. But then in the last 15 years of his life, a different pattern emerged for Hezekiah. Envoys from Babylon, which is well and truly over this way, on that, if our map extended. A minor player at this time, but an up-and-coming power, sent came to Hezekiah with letters from their king and a present from their king, and it seems, oopsie, that maybe Hezekiah was flattered, but he took them in and he showed them. He showed them his palace. He showed them his wealth. He showed them his treasure rooms. Really, he showed off. And perhaps he'd got complacent. Perhaps after the Lord healed him, he said, well, maybe the Lord healed me because I prayed on the basis of my faithfulness, and now I can be confident that I'm all right. It does seem he became complacent and rested on his past achievements or his past faithfulness, and he showed off. Isaiah came to him and said, what have you done? And Hezekiah said, well, I've shown these people all around, my treasures and my wealth. And Isaiah said, the king will be back. Now that he knows there is wealth here, the king will be back. And he will capture this nation. And some of your sons will be taken captive and made eunuchs in the house of this foreign king. Hezekiah's response is astounding. Remember, this is the man. He's made mistakes before and then turned to the Lord and prayed. He's had bad news from Isaiah before and turned to the Lord and prayed. But this time he doesn't. He says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good. Hezekiah replied, for he thought, there will be peace and security in my lifetime. What a profoundly selfish statement. This man who had followed the Lord with such devotion and faith, and he's been told that in the future, because of his actions, because of his mistake, people will be taken captive. His own children will suffer greatly. And that the Lord will not be worshipped in this place, it turns out, for another 70 years. In the face of that news, he's able to say, the word you have spoken is good. This is Hezekiah's story. And it comes in Isaiah just before Isaiah 40. In fact, this is the last verse of Isaiah 39, even though it's only verse 8. It's the last verse of that section before the Babylonian exile. And it's there for a reason. We can assume that. This was a generation who did not have phones where they could take photographs of their lunch and record every detail of their lives. Things were only recorded if it was really important, because it took a lot of effort to record it. This is the context in which we hear the news of God's redemption. I think Hezekiah's story is a caution to us all, no matter our age. Discipleship, faith, obedience, seeking the Lord's leading above our own preferences. This call to discipleship is a call for our whole life. There's a warning, a caution in Hezekiah's story. And I feel we need to pay attention to that. It's there, it's the context to what we're looking at. And hear the redemptive messages that come through in Isaiah 40 onwards. The messages of hope. The story does not end there. The story does not end with human stupidity and selfishness. The story does not end with people who get distracted. The story does not end here. Because the next verses we read, we're going to go on to them. God says, comfort my people, Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. She has served her term. Her penalty is paid. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Comfort my people. The time of suffering is over. To this people who are so aware of their past, God says, comfort, reassurance. You're not forgotten. Your time of suffering is over. There is hope, there is a future, and the Lord's purposes for you will prevail. Even though it might not look like it sometimes, the Lord's purposes for you will prevail. Comfort my people. The Lord has a purpose for them. And this was written to God's people who are the ancient Israelites. It's also written to us. We are God's people. And we're a gathering of a local gathering of God's people in this place. And the Lord speaks comfort to us, Stoke Baptist Church. He is at work in our midst. Do you see him? The Lord has a purpose for us. He is at work and he says, comfort my people. There's a message of hope. The next verse is in Isaiah 40. Go on to a call, a voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. There's a call to preparation. The Lord is coming. And let's notice this is a physical description, but it's a description that goes into every dimension. Paths that were crooked or winding, going side to side, make straight. The shortest distance, if you're a mathematician, going in a straight line. Every valley, the low places and the challenges they present, the dark places, lift them up. Every mountain, the high obstacles, be brought down. The rough places, uneven places, challenging terrain where you twist your ankle and fall, they'll be made level. In every way, this path is to be made clear and straightforward and without hazard and without obstacle because the Lord is coming. It's a message of good news and a message of hope. Prepare the way of the Lord. And John the Baptist picked up this theme. In fact, these words are applied to John the Baptist in the New Testament as he prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. Prepare the way for the Lord. And he called them to a baptism of repentance, to say preparing the way for the Lord happens in here. It's not just about this path out there. It's in your heart. What are the obstacles in your heart that you need to repent of or release so that you're ready to receive what the Lord has for you? John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus' public ministry. And then as we've said, this is the word, God's word to the ancient Israelites, and it's God's word to us here today. There is a call on us, on all of us, to bring our whole life to the Lord, all the way through our lives, to prepare the way for God's increased coming in our midst, individually and corporately. The Lord is always looking to draw closer to us, always. And we have a call to consider, to prepare the way in our hearts, in our midst for the Lord and what obstacles might stand in our way. Some things that we might need to release as John the Baptist called people to in the past. Some examples might be, do we have assumptions about what God can do or what God can't do? Do we, in our assumptions, put limitations on God? Do we have assumptions about who God can use? Whether that's us or someone else, or someone who's different from us, a different type of person, a different age or ethnicity or gender, or something that is different from us. Are we holding on to resentment or unforgiveness? Because this will get in the way of the Lord's work. John the Baptist called people to repent, to prepare the way of the Lord. Is there something you've been avoiding? Or something you haven't got on to? I'll just give you a moment. May the Spirit speak to all of us, and myself included. And the Lord has been speaking as I prepared this message. What obstacles might we need to release to prepare the way for the Lord? We are called to prepare the way for the Lord. This is good news. We're called to prepare the way because the Lord wants to draw closer to us and be at work in our midst. The last section I want to look at today is a little bit ahead in this book, this second part of Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 43. And it's a word to this group of exiles who are living over here. Currently, they're trapped over here in Babylon. And God is saying, you're going to come back to Jerusalem, but there is quite a journey in between. The Lord has given them hope and said, joyfully, there's good news. But in practice, they're going to have to walk this distance in between. It's about 1,000 kilometres, depending on which way you go. And it would take about 4 months of walking, depending on which way you go. A previous generation had been brought the other way along this path. But this generation have never walked this path. They don't actually know the way. They've not seen the landmarks. They don't know what it's like to travel that far. There are risks. They might get hungry. They might get short of water, depending on the seasons that they go through. There might be bandits or people who want to attack a travelling group who are not defended. There's a lot of uncertainty for them. To this group, who have this amazing, wonderful call and vision of hope and promise of the Lord, and there's a reality in the receiving of it, the Lord says, this is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, who made a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to arise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. What does that evoke? He who made a way through the sea. In the history of the Bible, the Exodus. Yeah, Moses bringing the people out of another place where they were trapped, another place where they were held captive, in Egypt. Remember, the Lord says, remember, the Lord has done this before. The Lord has brought you out of captivity before. The Lord has brought you through the wilderness before. Remember, you might know what you're doing, might not know what you're doing, but the Lord does. The first thing in this short passage, verses 16 to 19, the Lord says, remember. And then immediately after, he says, forget the former things.
Do not dwell on the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. How are we meant to make sense of that? A call to remember, a reminder, a specific reminder of the past, and forget the former things in the next breath. These two sentences are being said in different ways. They are to remember the past, remember God's good works before, remember the character and power of God. They are to value their history and their past, and in particular to value the way they have seen the Lord work in their midst. It is a profound encouragement to them for the future. Remember, the Lord has done this before. Remember the great works of the Lord. And they are to release, to not dwell on the past, because they're not to be bound by it. Human beings are always, when things get tough, tempted to cling to something that they know, to cling to those good old days, the golden old days, which we remember and don't always remember the hard bits, to cling to what they know, or to hold on, as we've said, to resentments about the past, which also can get in the way of the future. They're not to be bound by the past, because the Lord is looking to do a new thing. So they're given a reason. The Lord is looking to do a new thing. And notice there are promises in here. The Lord's making a way through that challenging wilderness. The Lord will bring streams of fresh water in the wasteland where they don't expect it. The Lord will provide. And so for us, God's word to the ancient Israelites, God's word to us today. God is doing a new thing. And I can say that with confidence because God is always wanting to do a new thing. And one of my reasons for this is depicted on this slide. Right, these are beetles, different types of beetles. Scientists estimate that there are 80 million species of beetles in the world. That's not 80 million individual beetles. That's 80 million different species of beetles. And here are 14 of them. 14 out of 80 million. Aren't they amazing? The purple guy at the top right, or the orange one, and the little ladybird, we're familiar with that one. The iridescent ones, look at these ones with the shininess. The great big horns, funny feet, one that is bigger than a child's hand. Wouldn't want to wake up with that beside your bed, would you? And, of course, a dung beetle. Yep. 80 million species of beetle. We have a very creative God. We have a God who's not boring.
We have a God who's not like, oh well, ho-hum, same today as yesterday. We have a God who is always looking to do a new thing. Always looking to bring fresh life and hope amongst his people and in communities. Our God who is ours because we exist in relationship with him. The same way we talk about our family. It's not a possession. It's that we exist in relationship. Our God, the God who revealed himself in Jesus, is a God of redemption, a God of hope, and a God who is always looking to do a new thing. In Scripture, we see warnings that there are unhealthy paths, Temptations that can lead us astray at any time of life, no matter our track record. And we're reminded that the Lord's desire is always for redemption, to bring us back, to draw us closer to him, and to come for the Lord to come closer to each of us and to us collectively. We, Stoke Baptist, let us prepare the way for the Lord. Release the things that no longer serve. They may even have been good things. There are good things that no longer serve us. Release the obstacles and prepare to receive what the Lord wants to do in our midst. Let's pray.